Good morning, everyone. I think most of you in the room probably know me, but my name's Juan. I'm the high school pastor here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. So I don't normally get to see the second service as often. I'm usually running around, so this is kind of nice that I get to hang out with you guys. Please pray for Patrick, as he is the most recent to have COVID. Hopefully that's the last time that we ever have to talk about it, because everyone from this point has had it and we're all healthy now. But in seriousness, please pray for him and the rest of everyone. I know that the body here really is not as healthy as it has been in other seasons, whether it's COVID or just other things. There's a lot of stuff that we're dealing with right now, so praying for each other is still good. But this morning, we are kicking it old school. If you want to grab your Bible, we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time getting caught up because we're jumping in the middle of a pretty epic storyline and watching Elijah after, I'll spoil it a little bit, after a great victory, he doesn't seem so victorious. And trying to figure out why. And looking at, really, the cool thing is not only do we learn a little bit about what we can do when we find ourselves in Elijah's place, but we actually learn a lot about God's character through this process. It's something that has been really cool. High school, I actually just finished. I looked it up. We started in 20 of 2020. So it took almost 2 years. I've been trained by Patrick. No, sorry, I shouldn't dig at him right now. Whoops. Next week, a new youth pastor. But we started, took us about 2 years to go through 1 and 2 Kings. It's a really interesting study because you pick up 1 Kings with Solomon. David is dying, and Solomon is the last king of the United Kingdom because his son Rehoboam is an idiot, he has ticked off Jeroboam over the course of that, and so you get the split kingdom, And really from there, it's a back and forth of really bad king, pretty bad king, hey, he's pretty good, and now we're back to bad again. So it was an interesting study going through with high school, just looking at kind of the storylines and how God deals with Israel and Judah over the course of that. So we'll be in 19, but the current king of Israel right now is Ahab. And his wife is Jezebel. Not a power couple. This is not Chip and Joanna Gaines territory. This is very much about as bad as it gets. You can argue who's the worst king of Israel. If he's not the first worst, then he's at least in the top three. And that sin is really different. So if you want to chase the breakdown, Jeroboam's greatest sin is really the misleading of Israel to worship God improperly, which then makes them not really worship God in the process. So it's almost more occultish by the time that they get there, because he has this great idea of, let's bring the golden calves back, because it worked great the first time. And they reestablish their own feasts. He has his own priesthood. All these things are horrible and wrong and not how God would have the children of Israel behave. But Ahab takes that a step further. And let's just completely ditch God. And let's go chase Baal and many of the other pagan worship, which brings everything along with that. And their cult style of worship and just crazy stuff. And so idols are being brought in and the high places and all this. So Israel's in a really bad way, which is where we watch Elijah pray by the leading of the Lord that there would be no rain until he prays again, which we actually know from James in talking about prayer. As James says, you know, Elijah, being a man just as you and I, prayed that the rain would stop for 3.5 years, and it did. And so the power of prayer is the Lord leads us to pray that there is, you know, amazing things that the Lord can use and do through our prayers. Like we talked about that there. And I'm pretty sure it's Luke of the Gospels also references this 3.5 year period. But in chapter 17, you see Elijah pray that the rain would stop, and it does. And we know that it's 3.5 years. And over the course of that time, a great famine hits the land because no rain means no crops, which means no food. And that kind of ensues just some crazy stuff that happens until Elijah, by the leading of the Lord again, confronts Ahab and has the most epic showdown potentially of the Bible, other than, I guess, Revelation. But you know, barring that, probably one of the most epic showdowns, talking through it with high school is like, this is where my brain goes, like, animated Bible, or Western, if you're a Western person, because essentially Elijah walks up and he says, okay, so no rain, you guys are really mad at me, but let's prove once and for all who the true God really is. You think it's Baal. I think it's the Lord God of Israel. So let's go up to Mount Carmel. You bring all of your prophets. It's 400 and something. And I will bring me. You guys bring the bulls. So that way, you know, that I didn't tamper with anything. You make an altar and sacrifice the bull unto Baal and ask him for rain to come. And we'll see what happens. And so they do. And they spend all morning yelling and shouting and literally like dancing about, as was their custom, cutting themselves, so now being covered in their own blood while dancing and shouting. It's quite a scene. And, you know, crying out to Baal to save them or whatever, which is where you get that amazing, really kind of semi-trash talking from Elijah. And hey, maybe he's on a journey and he can't hear you. Maybe if you scream louder, maybe he's relieving himself in the restroom and he just can't hear you right now, which doesn't make them super happy. And then he builds an altar and cuts the bull and places it on the altar properly. The cool thing is that he actually waits until the time of the sacrifice. So it's also the timing in which the Lord would have him do it. But takes it a step further, drenches it, and I'm pretty sure it's like two rounds of drenching it in water, digs a moat around it, fills that with water so the thing's completely soggy, no way that it should catch on fire at all, even if you had an open flame directly on it, because, you know, water and fire, and then prays to the Lord that he would send fire to consume the sacrifice. And the Lord not only sends fire to consume the sacrifice, but also the altar and the water and the moat. So you have just a scorched piece of ground where there was something before. In which case, is a lot of the children of Israel had been around watching the showdown, trying to figure out what's going on, and they're like, whoa, so that one worked. This one did not. Maybe there's something to that. And so Elijah says, hey, take these false prophets and deal with them as they should be. And so they kill all the false prophets. And then Elijah comes back to Ahab, because Ahab's like in the area, also curious how this is going to go down, and says, now it's time for the rain. So why don't you go back and tell everyone what happened? And so Elijah prays, and it begins to rain. But also the really interesting thing, 18, so we're starting in 19:1, but if you go one verse backwards, 18:46, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So he quite literally, by the power of the Lord, outruns a chariot, just like grabs up his clothes and dips faster than you know, horses and things, or whatever they use, faster than the chariot. And this should be when Elijah is, you know, having the post-game interview. We had a plan. We worked the plan. Coach was great. You know, we relied upon the team. And go team. We won. You know, this should be a victory. This should be the point where he's excited about, look what all that God has done. And look how God used me. And everything's awesome. Except that's not where we find Elijah starting in 19. And so all of that's important because we need to remember what he just came from to help us understand why he's acting the way that he is. Because we'll pray and we'll read it in a second, but he's pretty depressed. And we'll look at a little bit why. And again, it's interesting because the way that the Lord deals with Elijah is something for us to remember when we find ourselves in that place. But it really teaches us about who God is and how he deals with us. So we'll pray real quick and we'll start in chapter 19, verse 1. So, Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in your word And Lord, we ask that as we do look, that you would meet us here and reveal yourself, that we would see more of your character, that we would be encouraged. We pray this in your name. Amen. So chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So like we said, this should have been a great victory moment for Elijah. He should be able to look back at, you know, God was victorious in the proving of who he was at Mount Carmel, like a 3.5 years and like rain and all this stuff. Like God's used me. This should be exciting. Except he immediately goes to running away as far south pretty much as possible, because you have to think northern, southern kingdom. And then now that he's reached pretty much the furthest that you can go, leaves his servant there and takes a day's journey into the wilderness. Now we have to remind ourselves that this is not like Jungle Book wilderness. This is like desert wilderness. There's nothing around. So journeying an entire day until he's under a tree, I think just completely spent, at the end of himself, saying, "Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I can't keep doing this. And would you just end me? Because it seems like that would be the better option." And now, doing youth ministry, there's part of me that wants to read this as, oh boy, Elijah is being a middle school boy. Okay, it's the world is broken and terrible and everyone hates me and I try so hard and I can't do anything right. You know, like there seems to be this like, dude, come on, like, get over it. You know, like, pick yourself up, go back to work. It's not that bad. You're an adult. But the more I sat with it, think about how Elijah might have felt. And we don't know exactly that this is what was going through his head, but looking at his response later, he talks a lot about being alone, and that he's the only one that's zealous for the Lord. If you think about it, we know that the reason for the drought and the famine was to lead to the point that the Lord could reveal himself at Mount Carmel so that people would recognize that God was the true and living God, that I think in Elijah's mind meant it would lead to revival. I think there's a decent chance that Elijah thought, this is the moment when Israel finally turns around. Like, this is the moment when Ahab either is like, the people are like, "No, we're done with Ahab," and they take him out, or Ahab even himself repents. And then the children of Israel are restored to who they're supposed to be, to worship God as they're supposed to. I think there's a good chance that Elijah was watching this years go by of his ministry, knowing that he also was in a famine too. There's actually a situation where he comes upon a widow with her son. They're like eating sticks to, like, this is our last meal. You know, like he doesn't have anything with him either. So it's been a difficult season of life, expecting that this will be the start of something good. Which is ironic, because I looked back, and when high school was here, this was almost an exact year from today. It was 2/21/21. I remember the double 21. And I was like, yeah, Elijah, I totally understand. You know, like, 2021, like, it can't be that bad, right? And we're in 2022, and everything's the same. But, you know, it's like, okay, like, I get that. You know, this is when things are supposed to change. This is when there's a massive thing, God moves, the people should get it, and we should be able to move forward. And instead, he's now being chased down, hit out on his life, for following what the Lord would have. And I think that also we got to think about the fact that, I mean, he's a human, and he's just a person. God uses him in mighty ways, but any of us doing any kind of ministry, we know it's tiring. You know, I mean, Light the Night wasn't that long ago, but still, like, I say Light the Night, and it's like, amazing ministry. Oh, it's tired. You know, like, there's that piece of even the ministry that we do on a Sunday morning. You know, we get back from the day and we're like, I'm ready for a really long nap. You know, it's hard. The Lord is with us. The Lord is meeting us. The Lord is using us. But it's still not physically easy. And so if you look at the course of Elijah's ministry up until this point, yeah, the Lord miraculously let him run past a chariot, you know, call down fire from heaven and all this stuff. But there's a good chance that he's tired. And it's not like he casually went on a couple days journey down south because he was feeling like a vacation. He was running for his life. So there's a good chance he hasn't slept. He probably hasn't eaten. He didn't pack enough, you know, gear for the journey. He doesn't have his tent with him and everything ready for this expedition. There's a good chance that he just ran because he was afraid. And so when we find him there, the next verse, he literally takes a depression nap. He has nothing left. He's just exhausted. And so it helps us understand a little bit more of why he got to this place and not just, Elijah, you're being a baby. But we still have to ask the question, how does the Lord deal with him? Does he say, Elijah, you're being a baby? Like, been with you the whole time. Why are we freaking out now? You know, there was hundreds of prophets and there's one lady and she's crazy, but like, it's not that bad, you know. But instead, verse 4, came down, sat under the broom tree, prayed that he might die. It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Verse 5, then he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So it's interesting, because instead of rebuking Elijah, why are you running away? Instead of making him get eaten by a fish, like Jonah, you know, he instead makes him food and water, lets him sleep. Feeds him, lets him sleep a little bit more, feeds him again, which, I mean, we could, like, spend, like, is it manna? I don't know. When was the other time that we saw Jesus feeding people? Well, actually, it was Peter being restored. They came back on shore, and there was, like, breakfast there for them. Who knows? Kind of cool. Anyways, I don't want to geek out on that. But but either way, we see the Lord understanding his physical need. I think that that's pretty cool because he's not ready to have the conversation yet. He's exhausted. He's starving. He can't focus on anything except the wallowing pit of depression that he's in. And so we watch the gentleness of the Lord give him rest, feed him, and prepare him for the journey. Where does he take him? He takes him to Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, which is Sinai. Which is where the Lord met Moses, which is pretty cool because he takes him to a very specific place, not just any old place. He could have met him out in the wilderness, but he takes him to a very specific place. So it's a really long journey that like he doesn't seem to complain about, which is interesting. I think that points to Elijah's heart in the process, that he's not running away from the Lord and I hate you and how could you do this to me, but just I'm exhausted. I don't know if I can keep doing this. But either way, the Lord meets him in his physical need, takes him to a specific place. And then, because again, the Lord is more gentle than I and nicer. Verse 9, and there he went to a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, so he let him sleep again. The word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so he said, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And so we see really Elijah is, he just feels like he's all alone. Like he's, like I'm the only one that's really leaning into trying to pursue you. And every, literally the entire world around me hates me and wants me dead. And I have nothing. And so that's why I'm here, Lord. But I think it's interesting because he still asks him. He asks him the question, why are you here? He doesn't say, Elijah, you know why I had to bring you here. You know, this isn't, we're going to go to the bathroom right now if you don't stop throwing a fit. You know, this is gentleness. And Elijah, why are you here? What has brought us here? And so even with his responses, well, I'm all alone and nobody is doing this thing with me. The Lord still doesn't tell him to get over it and quit being a baby. He instead reveals himself in a really cool way. So verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Feels like there's an earth, wind, and fire joke that's just like sitting there. Which I looked it up 22 years before I was born, so I should get credit for that. Elijah's a shining star. We'll continue. The thing that's really cool is that the Lord reveals himself to him, but how does he do it? He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He was just in the fire the last time we saw him, right? Like God was consuming the altar in fire. And if we look at all of the other, Elijah is in some pretty crazy situations where God does some pretty amazing and miraculous things, often through like just massive amounts of God's power and his might in situation. You're reminding the children of Israel that I am the God Most High. I am the Almighty. And you need to pay attention and listen instead of running away from me. But he doesn't. He reveals himself in the still small voice. And the rest of it is kind of just the byproduct of his character, which I think is kind of cool. Because he still is mighty, and he still is powerful, and he still is awesome, but he meets him in stillness. And I think that that is really important. Because then he asks him again, why are you here? Now that I've revealed myself to you, why are we here? Verse 14, and he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's kind of the same response, almost verbatim. And this is where I'm a little bit out on a limb, because we don't know for sure, but I think we need to be careful to not read tone into his response. It's kind of like text messaging is not the highest form of communication, because I can take anything any way I want it. It's always better to have a face-to-face conversation. I think that there's a decent chance that his tone shifts the second time that he answers. Because I think the first time there's a little bit of, I'm the only one that's zealous, and everyone hates me, and I'm all alone. Where the second time is a little bit more, okay, I am the only one that's zealous, and I am all alone, because look at what the children of Israel are doing. And I don't know what to do anymore. I think there's a decent chance that his tone shifts because the Lord answers him in kind of a weird way if it doesn't. Because his response is, then the Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, at Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed before Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And that's the end of the story. Because if you read down verse 19, and he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and you see Elisha being called into ministry, which is actually a really cool story too. I wish we had time for that one too. That one is worth studying by yourself because as he's called into ministry, the oxen that he's using to plow the field, he then takes that yoke, makes a fire, sacrifices that oxen that he was using to then feed his entire family, as he's like, hey, the Lord's calling me into this new thing. So he literally eats his backup plan. Anyways, it's like one of my favorites. there is nothing for him to return to. Anyways, okay, so Elijah keeps moving. This doesn't seem like a satisfactory answer right away. I am all alone, and everyone hates me. I want to give up, Lord. And he's like, cool, go do these things. Like, did we miss the part where I didn't know if I was able to continue to do this? Like, what have I missed? But what does he actually tell him to do? And I think there's a couple things here that help us understand why Elijah just walks out the door and is like, all right, that was a good conversation with the Lord. The first thing is he tells him to anoint a new king of Israel, which means that there is change coming. It's just not happening right now. The second thing is that he promises that he's not going to ignore the sin, that those who aren't killed, you know, by Hazael will be by Jehu, will be by Elisha, that God recognizes what's going on and realizes that this is not okay. This isn't the Lord saying, you know what, Elijah, it's not that bad. He's saying, no, it is that bad, and I'm going to deal with them as I see fit, but know that I'm going to deal with them in my way and in my timing. And so I recognize that you see that the issue, but I'm still in control over it. I think that that's kind of interesting. The other thing that he does is he gives him a friend. He says, go anoint Elisha, that he might have someone to do ministry with. Because what's the big thing? The big thing for him is, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that's pursuing you. And he doesn't just say, I'm with you all the time, which is very true. It's so true. That's why he appears to him in the still small voice. And like, I will meet you in the big stuff. I'll meet you in the massive miracles. I'll also meet you in the stillness. I'll be with you at all times, not just the big grandiose moments where we do cool ministry together, but I'm with you at all times. But not only does he just say, that's good enough, get over it, Elijah, let that be enough for you, he gives him a friend in ministry. And he also gives him a successor, which means that his ministry is not forever. You know, that he will take your place, which means that Elijah's ministry only has a certain amount of time left. And in some contexts, that would be like, oh, that's depressing, like he only has so much time left. But no, the Lord is saying, hey, like this is not your forever. Like I still have work for you to be done, but then you'll get to be with me. Because Elijah actually gets to be taken up into heaven by the whirlwind, not by the fire. The fire separates them. But there's fire again. Elijah was a pyromaniac, I guess. No. But, you know, he gets to be with the Lord. And so this isn't a forever thing. Like, I understand that this is difficult, but I have you here for a reason. And this will all be worth it in the end. He gives him a buddy to do it with, someone to train, someone to do hard things together with. We're made for community. It makes sense. You know, that's one of the benefits that, although at times we feel like, yeah, nation of Israel, it's us right now, totally understand you, we still have the benefit of each other. We still get to do this thing together and support each other in our ministry. And so the Lord allows Elijah to have a friend in ministry, someone to support him and point him back to the Lord in Elisha. And the last thing that he reminds him of is that he doesn't see the whole picture, because there actually are other people that worship me and love me as well. It's not just you. The cool thing is that the guy who saves them from Jezebel is actually the guy that he talks to first, which gets him a meeting with Ahab, which is what leads him to Mount Carmel. So he's actually like 1 degree removed from all of the people. It's kind of trippy. Because it's one of Ahab's servants that is watching what Ahab and Jezebel are doing and says, this is not right. So he actually hides them in caves, which is ironic because they're also hiding in caves. And where is Elijah? He's in a cave. So there literally are people who understand your exact life circumstance right now because they're going through it too. But they have the benefit of having each other. And so now I'll bring you someone that you get to do ministry with as well. And so through all of that, it seems like a suffice answer for Elijah, which is pretty cool too, because if you follow his story later on, we don't see him finding himself in the same place again. It seems like this type of an answer is sufficient, because the Lord doesn't just say, hey, get over it, buddy. You'll be all right. You know, just stand up, wipe off the dirt. You'll be okay. He builds in an ability for him to move forward well, because really, what's his biggest problem? He says it's I'm all alone. But what's his biggest problem? He took his eyes off the Lord. Because he had his eyes on the Lord when he had 400 and some people cutting themselves in front of him, dancing around an altar. It's not like that was a safe situation. You know, they could have easily become a mob and killed him there. He then meets with Ahab again, who literally his wife wants him dead, and we know that Ahab's a big old pushover and does whatever Jezebel wants. Not that he was good to begin with. He does a lot of his own sin, but one of his sins is he does not have any kind of leadership skills. He could have been captured and stabbed there. Like, he could have, like, he has the conversation after he wins with Ahab, and he's still calm there. So, like, what changed? He was stressed. He was tired. He didn't think that God was moving the way that he was supposed to be, so he took his eyes off the Lord, and he looked at his situation around him, and he said, everyone's trying to kill me. I have to run. And so when we talked about it with high school, I think I felt more like him at that moment. But the thing that we were looking at is a lot of the things that the Lord does for Elijah, we actually can learn from when we find ourselves in that situation. Because the first thing that he does is he places Elijah, or one of the big things that he does, not actually the first, but one of the big things that he does is he places Elijah in the right place for him to hear. And so I don't know if that's, we see it in a bunch of other places. Jesus retreats, even to the garden. There's a lot of situations like that, but it's one of the reasons why, like, women's ministry was on a retreat yesterday, you know, to be able to step aside from the normal daily life and make sure that we spend time with the Lord. And I think that that's one of the really important things, that as he was depressed, if we find ourselves in that, Lord, there's no point in continuing to do this. Have we spent time just alone with the Lord? I think the second thing that's important is he doesn't neglect his physical needs. Like, the Lord knows that that's a real thing. We don't like that as much, I think, especially being in Midwest. You know, we like to be strong. We can't serve other people well. We can't be used by the Lord well if we're not making sure that we're taking care of our basic needs in order to do that. I mean, a decent example is that's a bad example because I didn't sleep a lot, but no, if I stay up until 4 o'clock in the morning playing video games and I like stumble in at 6 to church, I'm not going to teach well because I haven't slept. Like, the Lord is powerful and he can use me in my weakness, but I also should not be like, Lord, you got to use me in my weakness now because I wasn't responsible with what you gave me. You know, it's not any different than if we're going to do light the night all day long, but nobody gets to eat at all. We start at 9, we end at 9, you know. There are times that we just need to make sure that we are set up well for the ministry that we're doing. And he recognizes that. Even if we think about the retreating is an element of getting our needs met because we're not stressed about the things that are in front of us. You know, it's not easy. I've got a 4-year-old and an almost 2-year-old. It's not easy to just like sit in the middle of the living room like, Lord, meet me in this beautiful, magical moment right now. As they're like, yeah, you know, like jumping around and like everything. You know, like you need to make sure that you're in a place that you can hear from the Lord and that there's nothing that's physically distracting you. And obviously that's not like we get to live in a magical utopia so then we can hear from Jesus. But there's an element of making sure that there's nothing that's going to distract us physically, which the Lord does. The other thing is he listens to the still small voice. He knows that God will meet him in the big stuff, but he realizes that the Lord was trying to speak to him in the stillness. And I think about a lot of the times when I don't hear from the Lord is because I don't want to sit in stillness. I don't want the silence because I'm a little bit afraid of what's going to happen. You know, what is he going to say? But then we're a little bit frustrated that we're like, Lord, I have to do this all by myself. Why aren't you speaking to me? It's like, because you won't stop and listen. And so I think there's a lot of truth and the Lord meets us in the stillness. But the beautiful thing is that if the Lord meets us in the stillness, he'll meet us everywhere else. I think we have to do all of that while walking in community. Because Elijah was given a buddy to do life with. and was reminded that there were others out there. And I think we need to remember the hope that we have within us. Because that's kind of what his answer does. His answer is, do these things. Here's a friend. Here's, you know, an understanding that there's more than just you out there. Here's some specific tasks for you to do, which also makes sense, because when we're really stressed, thinking about, like, what am I supposed to do next is usually beyond us. So, like, hey, let's do this thing, and then we'll do that thing. It's a lot easier for us to grab onto. So I think the Lord does that very intentionally as well. But that there's hope. There are other people. I'm still in control. You need to put your eyes back on me. And so I think all of that is really valuable takeaway. If we find ourselves in Elijah's place, or if we're not in that place yet, because it's one of the things that helps us not get to that place. Because, you know, if we are just downtrodden, depressed, Lord, where are you? These things help us fix our eyes back on him. But if we're, Lord, I'm so thankful for who you are. If we stay in these places, if we make sure that we're still retreating and spending time with the Lord, if we make sure that we are setting ourselves up for success, that we are listening to his voice, you know, asking what do I do specifically next, you know, doing that in community and remembering the hope that we have within us, we're a lot less likely to get into a depressive, Lord, I don't know where you're at state. But going through this again, having a year, and kind of, this is something the Lord's kind of reminded me of. Like, it's a story I can't shake, and something that he's brought me back to. I realized I missed an entire piece. I was so focused on what does Elijah do that I forgot about who's the Lord in it. Because I think there's five things that the Lord really reveals of himself through this process. And the first thing is, he does understand our physical and human limits, because he understands who we are as people. And I don't know, I forget that sometimes. Like, Jesus, fully man, fully God. There's no temptation known to man that he didn't endure. He lived a life and dealt with the world just as we do, so he understands to be a mediator, to be one on our behalf. Like, he understands what it is to be human. And I think that if we miss that, it changes my perception of God, because I'm like, oh man, he just doesn't get it, you know? Or like, well, I'm just a person. Like, I can't be perfect all the time. He doesn't expect that. He understands who we are, which means he also knows our needs. And so he'll meet our needs as we need them if we let him meet our needs as we need them. I think the second thing, which might be the most important, he's gentle. Elijah, of all people, should have known better. And I think it's really easy for us to tell ourselves that there's no reason that I should be here because I should know better. And it's easy, unfortunately, for us to do that with fellow believers, that you should not be in this place because you should know that. But the Lord is gentle. He doesn't beat him over the head. He gingerly takes care of him, brings him to the right place, and continues to ask him the question of, why are we here? What's going on? And then responds by his character, remember who I am, and this is what I have for you. We need to let the Lord be gentle to us. You know, I was talking to someone after first service, and I didn't even realize how difficult that is sometimes. Like, the Lord is gentle, and he wants to deal with us gently, but we don't like that because we feel like we should deserve some great punishment. That we should, you know, be beaten over the head, or, you know, like, hey, he's a great shepherd. This is the time where I need my knees broken. And the Lord wants to just come alongside of us. You know, the shepherds know his voice. It's not always screaming at him in the field. It's the gentleness of dealing with them and where they're at. The fourth thing is, he's with us in all things. You know, which we've kind of been talking about. But he was there in the fire. He was there in the drought. He was there in the famine. He was there in the stillness. He was there in the wilderness. He was there in the 40-day long journey that he only got like two meals for. Like, that's supernatural. You know, He didn't leave him at any point. And when he sends him out, he's still with him. He didn't say, all right, like I brought you here. Now that we're good, go out. Go team. He's with him through the whole time. And five, he knows what's best for us. He knows how to deal with Elijah, how to love him, how to support him, how to answer his questions. You know, I mean, I have no training to psychoanalyze Elijah, but if I was to have an Elijah walk in, I'd be like, bro, this is not how we can do this. Like, we need to start from here because this is what you're messing up. And, you know, like, if you look at, like, this is not the way I would do that. But the Lord knows that this is exactly what Elijah needs. And if this is exactly what Elijah needs, it means he knows this is what we need. And I think going through the first time, I kind of missed that part. And that's not to say that everything else isn't true. And that's not to say that if we are Elijah and we are just depressed, and we don't want to keep going because we don't understand why we should, we need to take those things to heart. We need to seek the Lord. We need to let the Lord be gentle to us, to meet us in that place, because he is a great shepherd, because he does love us. You know, but if we are in a better place, or even just an in-between place, we need to remember really the ultimate truth that kind of runs between both of them. The Lord is with us, and the Lord loves us. He wants to walk with us through whatever we find ourselves in. He's going to meet us with power when we need it. He's going to meet our needs when we have them. And he's going to deal with us gently as a loving father, and not abusively as, you know, a bad boss or coach or any other figure of authority that we've interacted with. We have to remember who God is. And that's why he took him to the mountain. That's why he revealed himself in the stillness, to remind him, this is who I am, and this is why it's worth it. And so I'm going to be with you through the rest of everything. I'm going to meet you in those places. We need to fix our eyes upon him. Because when we do, the Lord will meet us. We'll see him meeting us, and we'll be filled with hope like Elijah was. Because he walks out of here, and Israel doesn't just magically turn around and do great. And even if you follow the history, there's a couple good kings that come after, and then Israel is eventually taken into captivity because they are just resistant to the Lord. And the Lord uses that in ways. And we know that ultimately Israel will finally repent. So Elijah he sees some change. He sees God's hand, but there's not this massive revival, and Israel's back where they're supposed to be. And forever throughout human history, Israel is following the Lord with every fiber of their being. It's actually not that story, but he reminds them that the real hope is in him. And that no matter where they find themselves, he'll still be there, because that is the story of Israel. That's the story of us. That no matter where we find ourselves, the Lord is still there. He still loves us, and he's waiting for us to let him love us in the best way possible, because he knows exactly how to do that. So Lord, as we come before you, Father, we just ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, that you would help us to surrender and let you meet us in whatever place we find ourselves. Lord, whether we're hiding in a cave of our own hearts or whether we're dancing in victory, Lord, that you would meet us and that we would hear your still small voice.